Hey there, family. I'm Joey Hungerford, and today we're going to be talking about the Restoration Movement, a brief history of their consensus understanding of baptism. This is during the Second Great Awakening of America in the late 1800s. But be sure to check out the past three videos for the Jewish understanding of baptism, the Early Church Father understanding, and the Reformation Father understanding of baptism. And that's where we left off last time. The Reformers reformed the church more closely to what was biblically normative in baptism, and the Restoration Movement sought to restore New Testament Christianity and take the next step. The Stone Campbell Movement was catalyzed in a very specific way in 1827 when Walter Scott preached a sermon, and rather than calling people to the mourner's bench, he called them to repent and be baptized for remission of sins. Restoring that call for baptism for the remission of sins became a call for many throughout many churches. So Walter Scott and his associates would go on to baptize 800 other people that year. John Smith, within just a three-month period, baptized 300 plus people. Jeremiah Vardaman baptized 550. And John Sechrist baptized 530. This was a new evangelistic revival explosion of baptism for the remission of sins. In response to it, Alexander Campbell, for which the Restoration Movement is called the Stone Campbell Movement, penned a series of letters in January of 1827 for the Christian Baptist, and he called those letters the Restoration of the Ancient Gospel. The theology from the Restoration of the Ancient Gospel would be the cemented understanding for the Restoration Movement and the Stone Campbell Movement. Now, before continuing with what they restored, I want to bridge the gap from our previous video where we left off in the Reformation. This is hundreds of years later in America. So how do we bridge that gap? Well, the American Restoration Movement emerged from Scottish Presbyterians. Alexander Campbell and his father, Thomas Campbell, were Scottish Presbyterians that were very influenced by Scottish Baptists. Generally, Scottish Baptists were more Calvinian than Zwinglinian in their thinking. In other words, they saw baptism as a means of grace rather than just a sign of grace. And the Scottish Baptists emerged from that Scottish Presbyterian thinking. In 1560, the Scottish Confession of Faith said this: "We utterly damn the vanity of those that affirm sacraments to be nothing else but naked and bare signs. No, we assuredly believe that by baptism we are engrafted in Christ Jesus, to be made partakers of his justice, righteousness, by which our sins are covered and remitted." So ultimately, in America, Alexander Campbell took the Scottish Presbyterian, or John Calvin, Reformation theology and merged it with the Anabaptist theology of believers' baptism. It's a beautiful biblical merger. Some of Campbell's Baptist friends reacted to this merger during a public debate, saying, "Tell them you make nothing essential to salvation but the blood of Christ, but that God has made baptism essential to their formal forgiveness in this life, to their admission into his kingdom on earth. Tell them that God had made it essential to their happiness that they should have a pledge on his part in this life, an assurance in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, of their actual pardon, of the remission of all their sins, and that this assurance is baptism." Through these public debates, Alexander Campbell clarified that baptism was God's formal pledge for a believer's personal acquittal. Writing in the Christian Baptist, Campbell said that baptism was a proof and token for the remission of sins, that it's God's sensible pledge of forgiveness, of salvation, of regeneration. And Campbell found great assurance in the baptismal promise. It was an objective experience rather than the mourner's bench or a subjective religious experience or something emotional to give you assurance and confidence. You could now look to your baptism. For Campbell, immersion became the objective moment that God granted the remission of sins. For Campbell, immersion became the objective moment that God gave the assurance of forgiveness of sins. And Campbell was quite adamant about this point in the Restoration of the Ancient Gospel. He writes, "Forgiveness is through immersion. And he starts to use the language of baptism as a means or instrumentality. Baptism is a certain act by or in which their sins are forgiven. Baptism is a medium through which the forgiveness of sins is imparted, or a medium of remission, the means through which, by faith, we are forgiven. He said, I do earnestly contend that God, through the blood of Christ, forgives our sins through immersion, through the very act and in the very instant. So, departing from some of his Baptist and Presbyterian friends, Campbell held a very high view of baptism as the instrumentality of God's grace. Of course, controversy soon arose, and a generation later, some of Campbell's followers radicalized the merger of believers' baptism and the remission of sins, turning it into a line in the sand separating saved from the lost. Later on in the movement, then, baptism became a human act, a work of loyalty to conform to a plan of salvation or a formula rather than a means of God's transforming grace. So the first to insist on rebaptism was John Thomas in 1835, decades after the movement had started. In Richmond, Virginia, he started the Christadelphians, and he argued that only those who are immersed with the eye of faith that can see those waters dyed around him with the blood of Jesus are truly baptized. So John Thomas rebaptized those who were baptized in other denominations, or baptized as infants, or baptized with an insufficient understanding of what baptism was. He argued that Baptist immersion immerses people into a declaration of falsehoods because they are immersed believing they are already saved, rather than saved through baptism. Now, I can understand being baptized into false doctrine or a declaration of falsehoods, or say a gospel of easy believism rather than the gospel of the kingdom. And if your heart wasn't in the right place, perhaps you do need to be rebaptized or rather have the one baptism. But Alexander Campbell, the founder of the movement, didn't see it exactly that way. In fact, Alexander Campbell himself was immersed, and decades later, coming to his understanding, connecting believers' baptism with remission of sins, himself was not rebaptized. To give a broad stroke history of the Restoration Movement and trace this thinking then, Campbell himself was not rebaptized, though he held a very high view of believers' baptism for remission of sins. A generation later, Campbell and Barton Stone and Walter Scott, around the time of the Civil War, they passed the torch to men like James Harding, David Lipscomb, and they carried the movement through the Gilded Age. They carried it through the 1906 split of Churches of Christ, Disciples of Christ, and Christian churches. And you can see throughout this time, the pendulum swings back and forth, and they hotly debate one another over these issues of rebaptism or are the unimmersed saved? And you can trace these debates and thinking through the journal publications of the time. So out of Nashville, you had the Gospel Advocate. David Lipscomb was an editor of that. And we now have colleges named after him, very influential in the Restoration Movement. Out of Texas, you had the Firm Foundation, edited by Austin McGarry, which opposed the Gospel Advocate in Nashville. They went head-to-head over the rebaptism question. On one side of the argument, Lipscomb, along with Harding, believed that those who were immersed upon a confession of faith in Jesus in obedience to the divine command were biblically immersed, whether or not they were aware that baptism was the moment of forgiveness. So the original position held by Alexander Campbell and carried by David Lipscomb dominated the late 19th and early 20th centuries, but actually ended up losing out to the Firm Foundation and McGarry. By the mid-20th century, McGarry's position became the position of the Gospel Advocate and became the dominant position of Churches of Christ. Well, what about Christians and other denominations? Should they be rebaptized once they come to an understanding of biblical baptism? Let's go back to Alexander Campbell in the beginning. A woman who is a fan of John Thomas's rebaptism wrote to Alexander Campbell asking how a Christian could be saved and at what point, and Campbell shared this. Everyone that believes in his heart that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Son of God, repents of his sins, and obeys him in all things according to his measure of knowledge of his will is a Christian. Campbell would later write and feel that if he were to paganize all Christians who didn't have a sufficient understanding of baptism for remission of sins, that he would be a Pharisee of Pharisees, a pure sectarian. Now, he still held a high view of baptism. He insisted that anyone baptized or sprinkled as an infant should be immersed, since sprinkling is, at best, only the fallible inference or opinion of man. So the unimmersed ought to be immersed because in it we have the sure and unerring promise of our Savior and Judge. The present salvation can never be so fully enjoyed, all things else being equal, by the unimmersed as by the immersed. All they who obey Jesus Christ through faith in his blood, according to their knowledge, I am of opinion, will be introduced into that kingdom. It would seem that Campbell alludes to God's desire for character over ritual and mercy over sacrifice. I cannot, therefore, make any one duty the standard of Christian state or character, not even immersion into the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and in my heart regard all that have been sprinkled in infancy without their own knowledge and consent as aliens from Christ and the well-grounded hope of heaven. Should I find a pedobaptist, which is one who advocates infant baptism, more intelligent in the Christian scriptures, more spiritually minded, and more devoted to the Lord than a Baptist or one immersed on a profession of the ancient faith, I could not hesitate a moment in giving the preference of my heart to him that loveth most. Did I act otherwise, I would be a pure sectarian, a Pharisee among Christians. Still, I will be asked, how do I know that anyone loves my master but by his obedience to his commands? I answer in no other way, but mark, I do not substitute obedience to one commandment for universal or even for general obedience. And should I see a sectarian Baptist or a pedobaptist more spiritually minded, more generally conformed to the requisitions of the Messiah, than one who precisely acquiesces with me in the theory or practice of immersion as I teach, doubtless the former rather than the latter would have my cordial approbation and love as a Christian. So I judge and so I feel. It is the image of Christ the Christian looks for and loves, and this does not consist in being exact in a few items, but in general devotion to the whole truth as far as known. In short, Campbell believed that somebody is probably a Christian if they love and obey and are transformed and display the fruits of the Spirit, rather than if they simply agree with him on a few theological points or follow through on one or two specific commands. J.W. McGarvey writes it this way, I have as little doubt that many unimmersed persons will be saved in the final day. It is not necessary, in order to contend for scripture teaching on the subject of baptism, to take the ground that God has tied his hands and put it out of his power to grant mercy to any who have been misled in regard to that ordinance. He has bound us, but he has not bound himself, except that he is bound to do what he has promised. Don't injure the cause of truth by taking positions that rob God of the power to be merciful. Again, an allusion to mercy over sacrifice, character over ritual. We are bound to the authority of God's word, but we should not bind God and determine who God can and cannot save in his sovereignty. I love the way that McGarvey uses the bound language. And to share my personal belief on this matter, God is not bound to save who I determine should or should not be saved. God sovereignly saves who he sees fit, but I am bound by the scriptures to uphold biblical baptism, to uphold what God has bound together and not allow men to separate, namely, surrendering to Jesus in confession, repentance, and baptism. This seems to me to be close to what Alexander Campbell had in mind with the merger of believers' baptism and remission of sins, which he saw as restoring the ancient gospel and biblical baptism. At the beginning of the 20th century, however, some of Campbell's followers begin to admit unimmersed believers into their membership. And ultimately, this segment of the movement became the Disciples of Christ Christian Churches in the 1906 split. They now generally recognized that both infant and believers' baptism can be authentic practices in the one church of Jesus Christ. That became the consensus of Disciples of Christ in the 20th century, but Churches of Christ landed on a different consensus. Again, it seems that Campbell viewed a living faith and transformed life as more important than one's understanding of baptism. However, by the mid-20th century, few in the Churches of Christ believed that faith without baptism was truly transformative or valid. You could say that this is a more legal or even sectarian understanding of baptism, whereas Alexander Campbell held a more relational understanding of baptism. Henry Webb has described this difference in terms of covenantal or relational versus contractual or legal frameworks on baptism. A relational or covenantal perspective of baptism highlights transformation as the goal of God's work. Baptism then serves that greater goal. But a contractual or legal framework of baptism highlights obedience. Obedience as a test of loyalty, and baptism functioning as the primary test of obedience. At the start of the 20th century, a foundational Church of Christ thinker, James A. Harding, viewed the distinction in terms of baptism as a positive ordinance in conformity to positive law, which is different from moral law. A positive law is a command based on the fact that God commanded it, while a moral law is rooted in the moral character of God. Moral law is obligatory in its own right. Positive laws are obligatory solely on the explicit command of God. For example, you shall not commit adultery is rooted in God's own sense of faithfulness. But the command, do not eat of that tree, is a strict test of obedience. One of James Harding's mentors in the American Christian Review wrote it this way: positive law is the highest test of respect for divine authority, since it tests the condition of the heart as it penetrates deep down into the inmost depths of the soul. Obedience to positive law rises above mere morality into the pure region of faith. Disobedience to positive law reveals the spirit of disobedience. A positive law, then, could include blood on the doorposts from Exodus 12, 1-13, or touching the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Chronicles, Abraham sacrificing Isaac in Genesis 22, Naaman immersing himself in the Jordan in 2 Kings 5, the ritual for tumbling the walls of Jericho down in Joshua 2, and immersion in water for the remission of sins from Mark 16:16. Franklin went on to write that baptism is the test of his belief in Christ, the trial of his loyalty to the King. And if one neglects or fails to understand this command, which is intended to develop the spirit of obedience in him, then what ground have we for expecting obedience of him in the future? Harding eventually followed Franklin's lead, offering little hope for the unimmersed. That these people, he wrote, are not in the kingdom is evident to us. Later in debating a Methodist, Harding said, doubtless, there are immersed Methodists who are entitled to the name Christian. No matter how excellent and amiable a man may be, he is not entitled to the name Christ until he has been properly initiated into the Church of Christ. Unimmersed people have not been so initiated. He argued that it is because he will not, not because he cannot understand. It is not the Lord's fault. He made the matter plain enough. As a clear, positive command, it demands obedience rather than debating. Ignorance is no excuse. According to Harding, then, it's very plain in Scripture, and the problem isn't baptism, the problem is the heart. Now let it be understood, I do not find fault with these people because they have not been baptized. That is not the disease. It is only a symptom. Unbelief is the disease. Their hearts are not right. Because the command was so simple to Harding, a resistance to that command must show a rebellious or unbelieving heart or a lack of allegiance. If it's plain in the Bible and there's a resistance to obey it, That's an improper heart. A failure to understand is then a willing ignorance. Again, this is the thinking of positive law, which can be obeyed perfectly because God gave it explicitly. So then positive law becomes a more perfect test of love and faith and transformed life, a more perfect test of allegiance to the king than moral law. Positive law differs from moral law in that it can be obeyed perfectly. Positive law is therefore a more perfect test of faith and love, a more perfect test of allegiance to God than moral law. For these two reasons, doubtless, God has ever been more ready to overlook the infractions of moral than of positive law. And for the same reasons, the positive is peculiarly adapted to the expression and the perfection of faith. I would not have you suppose that I think God would for a moment tolerate a willful violation of moral law. No, no. I simply mean that God, who knows so well our inherited weakness, is patient and gentle with us in our imperfect obedience to this law and in our many backslidings from it. But positive law we can obey perfectly, and he is strict and stern in demanding that we shall do it. Harding used King Saul and David as an example of this positive and moral law and how God judged the two, while being very gracious and forgiving to David in all of his moral failings, yet at the same time remove Saul's kingship and instantly kill Uzzah. It was because Saul and Uzzah disobeyed a positive law from God, a direct command. And so eventually in Restoration Movement, positive law becomes consensus as more important than moral law. Or rather, a legal understanding of baptism elevates obedience to remission of sins above moral transformation. In fact, any transformation becomes essentially meaningless without baptism. And a failure to be properly baptized becomes culpable, perhaps even more so than moral law failings, even if that's due to ignorance or a mistaken understanding. In general, churches of Christ concluded then that error in your baptism was a sign of willful ignorance or a lack of allegiance to God. In general then, the churches of Christ concluded that any error in your baptism was simply due to a willing ignorance, a stubborn pride, or a lack of allegiance to your king. Consequently, if you were unimmersed, you failed the test of positive law, and you gave evidence of your rebellion, just as Adam did in the Garden of Eden. Thus, according to this view, the unimmersed have no hope. Because they are directly disobedient. To summarize the shift in thinking from the early Restoration Movement and the late Restoration Movement, Alexander Campbell viewed baptism as God's assurance of forgiveness, a beautiful thing. He saw it as covenantal or relational, where God's main goal was transformation. Later consensus saw the technicality of positive law as more important than moral law, whereas Campbell valued the transformed life and the fruit of the Spirit, and the image of Christ more than a technicality on a few specific commands. The churches of Christ eventually valued immersion over moral law, over the image of Christ. In fact, for some, they wouldn't even recognize the image of Christ in others solely upon the fact that they were unimmersed. It turns baptism into a legal technicality rather than God's transforming work. It pulls the focus away from God. It pulls all the focus to a legalistic obedience rather than seeing it as the incredible response and receiving of God's grace. Campbell saw this early on, writing that some had given to baptism an undue eminence, a sort of pardon procuring rather than a pardon certifying and enjoying efficacy. Campbell had merged the Anabaptist practice of believers' baptism with John Calvin's theology. Campbell had recovered and merged the Anabaptist practice of believers' baptism with John Calvin's theology of baptism as a means of grace. In so doing, Campbell did not devalue the faith of the unimmersed, but he called the unimmersed to a higher view of baptism. He called them to the assurance God gives to a more biblical understanding of baptism. He called the unimmersed to the assurance that God gives through a more biblical practice of baptism. And personally, that's why I got rebaptized, as I studied out the meaning and the mode of baptism, which I didn't know when I was first baptized. I wanted to have assurance that I was doing it God's way, under God's authority and by God's word, receiving God's grace in repentance, baptism, and confession, placing my allegiance in Him. Thank you for watching this video. If you want to take a deeper dive on the meaning and the mode and history of baptism, I strongly encourage you to check out the blog down in the description. There's some recommended resources and the books that I read to come up with the research for these videos, including Down to the River to Pray by John Mark Hicks. Much of the outline, especially for this video and the previous Reformation video, came directly from his research. I would also recommend Everett Ferguson, Writing on Baptism in the Early Church. If this video blessed you, please subscribe, give a like, or comment down below if you have anything to add so I can include it in our blog. God bless. Hey everybody, welcome to this bonus episode, which is also featured on our YouTube channel, recently rebranded as the Disciple Makers YouTube channel. So be sure to check out the video if you'd like the visual, and if not, enjoy this audio version. God bless.